our great God and Lord and Creator does always give us the grace and the mercy that our hearts are hungering for. But the problem with much in our society today is there is no hunger for that healing. There's no hunger for that grace. They don't seem to long for God. They don't seem to long to be right with the Lord. And there is a great lack within humanity for a taste of the sweetness of God's word, for a taste of the sweetness of the living waters that he has to give. I was contemplating talking about this or whether to or not to. I guess we're going to talk about it. This morning, as I continued to meditate on the message, my mind was brought to that passage in John chapter 4 where Jesus comes to the Samaritan woman, tells the Samaritan woman that he has living water, that if anyone would drink from that water, they would never thirst again, and that he has living water that would be wells springing up into eternal life. And as I was thinking about that, I realized that in order for people to drink that living water, which I believe is synonymous with the word of truth, God's word, in order for people to drink that living water, they've got to sense the sweetness of that water. There's got to be a craving. There's got to be a taste for that water. We can take the water. We can take the word of God to people, and yet they reject it. They have no desire for it. The reason is they don't have that taste. They don't have that craving. They don't have that longing. We cannot give that to them. Only the Holy Spirit can give them that longing and that craving and that taste. And as I was thinking about the living water, I thought about this analogy. Most of you who have been here at any time at all, you realize very, very seldom do I give personal anecdotes. Very, very seldom do I give analogies from my life. But I'm going to share one with you this morning. I've talked to you before, since coming back from Michigan, how one of the projects I had was to pump water from a pond into some water tanks for the cattle to drink. And we used a little sump pump, and we had to pump the water quite a ways. It was just going through a little garden hose, so that water would just trickle out. And the cattle were very thirsty. I had two tanks there, and the hose could hardly keep up with one, let alone eight cattle. And so I had to constantly keep the cattle away to get enough water built up. And the funny thing about that water is those cattle would drink that water. They would walk to the other end of the field. They would eat grass, and they'd come right back and drink again. And I kept thinking to myself, there's got to be something in that water that's different than well water. There's got to be minerals or something. You look at the water, it's filthy, dirty, and there's tadpoles swimming around it. The sump pump is sucking up the tadpoles out of the pond and pumping it right in there. To look at it, for me, I would never want to even touch that water. But when those cattle went to drink that water, there was something about that water that caused them to crave for it. They had a taste for that water. They could not get enough of that water. That's the way God's word is. The world does not care for God's word. To the world, God's word is putrid. It's dirty. It's vile. They don't want nothing to do with God's word. But for the Christian, God's word has got to be sweet. There's got to be a craving. And as we continue to study about God, our creator, and when we understand the God, the creator, and we just grow in the immensity of that thought, we need to realize he's revealing his thoughts to us. He's given us his thoughts. And those thoughts are in the pages of Scripture. One of the many goals that we have as we study Scripture and as we study the biblical creative account is that we would grow in our thirst for Scripture. That we would begin to develop a taste for the sweetness of Scripture. That we would long to come back to it. That we'd crave the Word of God. I don't believe there's a one of us here that can't have a stronger craving and a stronger sense of the taste for the sweetness of the Word of God. Let me read for you Genesis chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking specifically at verses 6 through 13. But let me read the entire chapter. And then we will pray. And then we will go and study this chapter this morning. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. And again, I encourage you to just listen to the words. I encourage you to put out of your mind any preconceived thoughts that you have about creation. I encourage you to just listen to the plain simplicity, clearness of God's word. It could not be any clearer the clearness and the simplicity of this passage. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and morning one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and in the gathering of the waters, he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. Then the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two lights, the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creepy things and the beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree that has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray. Almighty God, we stand in awe at the simplicity and the clarity of Scripture. And yet we stand in awe of you, the almighty, self-existent, fully sufficient, eternal Creator, who stands outside of time, who stands outside of all things and calls into existence that which does not exist, who calls and speaks by the command of his voice everything that exists, and he commands it to exist out of nothing. Lord, such thoughts are beyond the human mind to comprehend. We are finite creatures. Finite creatures will never be able to comprehend that which is truly eternal. We understand, Father, to be truly eternal in a quantitative sense is to have no beginning and no end. Only you, Almighty God, are truly eternal. You have no beginning. You have no end. You look to no one. You look to nothing for your existence. And all that exists owe you complete allegiance. All that exists owe you complete obedience, perfect worship, solemn homage. Help us, Almighty God, as we continue this study, who you are as creator, to grow in our understanding of who we are as creation. And may we constantly understand that all of life must be focused, must be centered upon you and you alone. O Lord, through our study of Scripture, may you cause us to have hearts that love you and you alone, minds that love you and you alone. May we truly love you and you alone with all of our strength, all of our might, and all of our heart. And may any other love that we have be nothing more than an extension, than a manifestation of our love for you. Please, Almighty God, be the very center of our lives, the center of our existence. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I read to you the first five verses of Genesis chapter 1, we are looking at day one of creation. On day one, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. He spoke into being all that exists out of nothing. He pre-exists time itself. He pre-exists all things. If you were to somehow wipe out everything that exists, completely wipe out all that exists on the earth, wipe out all the planets, wipe out the sun, wipe out the immensity of the universe, wipe out time itself, God would still be there. He's eternal. He has no ending. He has no beginning. He is the first cause of all effects. He spoke into existence the earth, and as he spoke it into existence, it was formless and void, and the earth was completely engulfed in darkness because it was completely engulfed in water, and the Holy Spirit was hovering over the earth, hovering over the earth the way that a mother hen would hover over her chicks. The Holy Spirit himself was hovering, watching over this creation that God just called into existence, exemplifying that God is not just transcendent, but that God is imminently involved in his creation. God did not just wind it up and let it go on its own. God is intimately involved in every single minute detail of all creation, including every single minute detail of your life. He is concerned. He does care. Then God said, "Let there be light," and instantaneously light was present. God declared the light to be day and the darkness to be night. So obviously, this light that God instantly brought into existence did not completely engulf all of creation. God started the earth revolving, because we know there was evening and there was morning. God started the earth revolving in such a way that at some times the light was facing part of the earth and the darkness was facing the other part of the earth. All this was done in one complete 24-hour period. It did not take millions of years. There is no gap between verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 2 is just a parenthetical thought, a parenthetical information to let us know that when God spoke the earth and the heavens and the being to let us know what the shape of the earth was when God spoke it into being. We've gone over this many times. We don't need to go over it again. But Scripture, and Scripture alone, is very clear that everything from verse 1 to verse 5 took a literal 24-hour period. That reminds you that Scripture speaks of God speaking things into being, and then it was so. Speaking it into being, and then it was so. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Scripture uses the biblical account of God speaking things into being to explain to us how it is that God brings those who are dead into sin to be alive and understand their need for salvation. Let's look at that passage one more time. Just listen. We looked at this last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We try to take our Bibles and we try to teach people from our Bibles the light of the gospel of the glory of God, the light of the good news of the glory of God, and yet people pay no attention to it. They have no desire for it. They have no craving for it. They have no taste for the sweetness of the gospel message. Why is that? In part, it's because they are dead in their sins. You see that in Ephesians chapter 2. But it's also because the god of this world has blinded their hearts, blinded their minds. The god of this world is keeping them from seeing, the light of the gospel, of the glory of Jesus Christ that is in the gospel. The god of this world, Satan himself, keeps them from tasting with spiritual spiritual taste buds, keeps their spiritual tongue from tasting the sweetness of our gospel message. So how does that affect the Apostle Paul? He says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. He will not preach himself. He will not preach personal antidotes. He will not preach personal stories. He will not use human means. He does one thing. He continues to preach Jesus Christ as Lord. That which people do not want to listen to, that which people do not care to hear, because Satan has blinded their eyes from understanding the sweetness of the message, because they are dead in their sin, because Satan holds them captive to do his will, which is to keep them in a state of unbelief. Because of all that, Paul will still keep preaching Jesus Christ as Lord and himself as a bondservant. Then he tells us why. Here's why. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. When Paul writes that God said, light shall shine out of darkness, he is using an imperative sense of the future verb. What he's telling us is that God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Just like we got done reading in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. God commanded the light to shine, and the light shone. It is that same power of God, that same instantaneous work of God that God uses to cause the light of the glory of the knowledge of who he is to shine in that heart that is dead in sin, to shine in that heart that is blinded by Satan, to shine in that heart that is held captive by Satan, to shine in that heart the light of the glory of the knowledge of God. When they see Jesus Christ as Lord, when they see Jesus Christ as crucified on the cross, why is it that the world cannot accept the sweetness of the gospel? Because they come into this world spiritually dead. They come into this world blinded by Satan. They come into this world held captive by Satan. And only the creative power of God to instantaneously speak creation into existence can change the unbeliever's situation. You see, our understanding of the creative power of God is going to affect our understanding of the redemptive power of his word. It will have an effect. To the degree that you understand the creative power of God will be the degree that you rely solely upon the redemptive power of God's word. The Word of God that spoke creation into being is the Word of God that brings redemption to those that are lost in their sin. And I would say to you that my God is a great God. I would say to you, who is like my God, who calls all that exists into existence out of nothing? And I would say to you, bow before my God. I would say to you, worship my God. I would say to you, give homage to his Son, lest his Son become angry and you perish in the way. For all of those that trust his Son, for all of those that would give their lives to his Son, for all of those that would completely surrender themselves to his Son, will be spared the judgment that is coming. My God is the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal creator of the heavens and the earth, who spoke all creation into existence in 6 literal 24-hour days. And my God is not happy with man who continues to reject him. My God is not happy with man who continues to sin against him. My God is not happy with his creation, with mankind, who lives in rebellion against him. Yet my God is a loving God, and my God has done everything that sinful, rebellious man needs to be made right with God. He sent his Son who is just as much God as the Father. Contemplate this. Everything that we are talking about God is in the Son, beyond my comprehension. Think about that mystery, that the Lord of the universe would be nailed to a tree. Not a mystery as in who done it, but a mystery as in why. Why would this great creator become man and be nailed to a tree? Contemplate who it is on the cross. Contemplate who it is on the cross, and contemplate the suffering that he endured so that your sins might be forgiven. God became man and he went to a cross and died for your sins. Paid the penalty for your sins that your sins could be forgiven. God became man and went to the cross and had your sin imputed to him. He who knew no sin became sin, so that you, the sinner, can become the righteousness of God. You put your faith in Jesus Christ and your sins will be forgiven. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, and from that moment on, God will view you as he views his Son. If there's one concept that was drilled into my heart and mind and understanding of salvation through the months preparing for last year's conference and through last year's conference, is I need an alien righteousness. My righteousness will do no good as I stand before God. I understand better now than ever before what it means to put faith in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. I'm trusting in his righteousness alone. I need his righteousness. I need all the righteous deeds of Christ credited to my account in order to stand before God justified, in order to stand before God not guilty. You see, I must give my allegiance to Christ. I must worship Christ. I must give homage to Christ. I must give my life over to Christ, lest I perish in the way. Judgment is coming. See, now more than ever before is a time for us to teach and to preach the immensity of the infiniteness of God as creator. Let's continue to do so as we look at day two of creation. Oh, understand, since the moment that God spoke heavens and earth into being, only 24 hours have passed by. Only 24 hours. We are now looking at the second 24-hour period of time. We have written here for us the second
24-hour period of time itself. Time itself began there in Genesis 1:1, and the first 24 hours of time itself ended in Genesis 1:5, and the second 24-hour period of time itself is right here. And who is telling us this? Who is telling us this? This is the eternal God who existed before time. Who else would know? Nobody else is going to know. No one knows but God. And all scriptures God breathed. It is profitable. It is profitable for our teaching, our reproof, our correction, and training in righteousness. Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. God is creating an expanse. He's creating the sky. God is creating air to breathe. We must have air to breathe. There must be a space for that air. And God right now is creating that air, that space to believe. He's creating a space for all plant lives. He's creating a space that will host all different types of animals. He's creating a space for man to dwell on. He's creating room for the eagles to soar. He's creating room for the birds to migrate. He's creating areas for the clouds to float. Obviously, God is busy building a paradise for mankind. He's building a paradise for us. Before the land can appear, there must be an expanse. Let's just think again of what it was like after day one. The earth is created. It's formless and void. But it's completely engulfed in a body of water. Completely engulfed in a body of water. Like if you took a beach ball and held it down under the water in a pool. It's completely engulfed. And so God now wants to create an area where there will be air. He wants to create an area where there can be land. And so the first thing that he does is he makes a separation in the water. You've got this ball that's completely surrounded by water. And God separates the water from the water. And we'll read about how God stretched it out. But understand, how did God do this? He just spoke it into being. Let there be this expanse and let it exist around the whole earth. And this expanse will leave a body of water on top of the earth. And this expanse will also put a body of water above the heavens. What is God doing here? He's creating the area from which he will bring forth the land which will be the home for plants and shrubs and trees and animals and mankind. But God is also doing something else here. God is setting the stage for the third climatic event that Moses is going to talk about. You remember in our introduction, we broke the book of Genesis down into four climatic events and four people. What were those four climatic events? Creation, fall, flood, and the Tower of Babel. Why are those so important? Those four climatic events are foundational to the worldview of the Israelite people. Again, why is Moses writing Genesis? Why did he write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? He's giving the people of Israel a worldview. He's letting them know how they are to operate in this world where they are going to go over and live in an area that is controlled by pagan people. How do you live your life in the midst of evil? How do you live your life in such a way that in the midst of darkness you are giving glory to God? You need to understand creation. You need to understand the fall. You need to understand the flood. You need to understand the Tower of Babel. Here, when God makes this expanse, when he creates the heavens and he calls it the heavens, he is setting the stage for the flood. He is setting the stage for the flood. Look with me in what we see in Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened.
rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. God has made a separation between the waters. He's going to bring the earth up through the waters that are below that separation. And when the time of the flood comes, he opens up the floodgates, that the water opens up the fountains of the earth, that the water would burst up from below, and he opens up the floodgates of the sky, and the water comes crashing down. That's how God floods the entire earth in 40 days and 40 nights. Genesis chapter 8, verse 2, also the floods of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. Psalm 78, verse 23, yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of the heaven. Even here on day 2 of creation, God already knows that his creation is going to rebel against him. God already knows that the flood will happen, and he's preparing things for that flood. Again and again, the writers of Scripture speak often of the creative work of God. Job chapter 37, verse 18. Can you with him spread out the skies, strong as a molten interior? Who are we to question God? Who are we to argue with God? Can we stretch out the skies? Think of the impossibility, the eternality, infinite impossibility of ever one of us ever being able to stretch out the skies like we just said that God did. Who are we to argue back with God? The psalmist says in Psalm 104, verse 2, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Do you have trouble with the natural, literal sense of this account? Do you struggle with that? Do you have trouble with that? Be careful. Such difficulty can lead to an indifferent, complacent attitude about the coming judgment of God. See, this is why this is so important. When we don't fully understand the literal nature of what we are reading, I'm not saying it must, I'm not saying it will, but I'm saying it certainly can lead to an indifferent, complacent attitude about the coming judgment of God. And we do not teach, and we do not preach God's word just for those present hearing. We teach and we preach God's word for those that might come in generations to come. We want to be sure that we continue to pass on God's word so that nobody will ever become complacent and indifferent about the coming judgment of God. This is exactly what Peter recognized in his day. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it is from the beginning. Where is the promise of his coming? You keep saying Jesus is coming. You keep saying judgment is coming. I don't see it coming. I'm not worried about judgment. And maybe people today don't literally say that, but that's certainly the way they live. People today certainly are living in such a way that they have no fear whatsoever of the coming judgment of God. And I'm willing to say that that's in part a consequence of a loss of understanding of the literal nature of Genesis 1. That in part is a consequence of the false teaching that children continue to learn in schools. And that is in part the consequence of the false teaching that some well-meaning pastors have continued to teach. I say that because of what I read here in verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water. That's just what we got done reading about.
It escapes their notice that God just spoke that into being, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. It escapes their notice that God flooded the entire earth, a full flood of the entire earth. It escapes their notice. And so often, those that diminish the creative power of God to create all creation in six little 24-hour days, they also diminish the worldwide flood. It fails them to understand the power of God. But by His word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to be patient, but for all to come to repentance. Will you please notice that I did not need to read verse 8? I did not need to bring that up. But I'm going to bring it up, and I'm going to address the issue. There are many people that will look at verse 8 and see, there you go, Dale, right there. One day can be 1,000 years. How do you know that one day of creation is not 1,000 years? Will you please look at the purpose that Peter is trying to obtain here? What is he trying to do? He's trying to motivate people not to be indifferent, not to be complacent about God's patient mercy. Don't be indifferent. Don't be complacent about the fact that God is taking a long time to bring about His judgment. And look back at His power in creation to be motivated that you don't become complacent and indifferent to the many, many years that God is taking to bring about judgment. And people will totally twist Peter's words in a way that diminishes the importance and the power of God's creative power, diminishes that in such a way that it diminishes Peter's purpose. If you diminish the creative power of God, you're going to diminish the effectiveness of this passage to motivate. Be ready for the coming of God. It's coming. Be ready for the coming of Christ. He's coming. Be ready for the judgment. If you diminish the creative power of God, that is not going to help you encourage people, motivate people to overcome their complacency and their indifference to the coming of God's judgment. It troubles me. It bothers me when I see people twist this passage. When Peter talks about one day being like 1,000 years and 1,000 years being like one day, he's not talking about the time it took to create. He's talking about the length of time that God is patiently and with mercy waiting until all of those that He has chosen unto salvation will actually receive salvation. Because God is not going to bring an end to this world as we know until He has successfully called the light of the glory of the knowledge of who He is to shine in the hearts of everyone that He chose before time to be His children. See, that's how you read this passage. That's how you treat with respect God's word. That's how you uphold God's word. You don't twist it to make it fit your preconceived ideas. Let's go on now to day 3. Let's go back here to day 3. Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. Then, let me just quickly run through some things here from chapter 1, verse 1 up till chapter 1, verse 9. In verse 2, there is no sequential particle there. Verse 2, again, is just a parenthetical thought as to what happened in verse 1. Verse 3, then. That is a sequential thought. This is the next thing in sequence. Verse 6, then. This is the next thing in sequence. Verse 9, then. This is the next thing in sequence. Verse 11, then. This is the next thing in sequence. Moses is giving us a sequential step-by-step understanding of how God created. And I will just once again reiterate, He didn't do that between verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 2 is not a sequential step in creation. Verse 2 again is just a parenthetical thought of what took place in verse 1. Verse 9, sequential. We're moving on. Next step. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. I just cannot get over that statement. I cannot think about that statement. I cannot meditate upon that statement enough. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. Is he not the ultimate authority of all things? Boy, oh boy, parents, don't you wish we had that sort of authority? That every time we say something, boy, the kids jump and they do it. It just doesn't happen. Why? Because we don't have that authority. Don't you wish that God wished that we would treat him with such authority? Every time he says something, we jump and we say, yes, we will do it. We're no better than our children, are we? And God so surpasses our authority that you can't even begin to put it into words. And God said, it was so. And God said, and it was so. God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. The waters were standing above the mountains. We read this in Psalm 104 this morning. Let me just repeat it to you. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled away. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose and the valleys sunk. And God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and the land appeared. How did that happen? God rebuked the waters. He sounded forth the trumpet of his voice, and the waters fled as the mountains rose and the valleys sunk. And you go on, you read there in Psalm 104, he did it in such a way that the waters stayed put. They stayed put. They don't move because God spoke. You understand the power of the seas. Have you ever seen pictures of storms? I remember the song, the Edmunds Fitzgerald, that spoke of the sinking of the great Edmunds Fitzgerald just 15 miles off of Whitefish Point in the Upper Peninsula. I remember being out there just thinking about that massive ship being split apart by the power of the seas. If you ever stood on the ocean and the waves come up and they wash back away from you and they wash the dirt away from you, you can just see the power just of those little waves. I remember one time standing at the Pacific Ocean having Micah, when he was about 3 years old, at my legs, and he was enjoying the water coming up, splashing on him. All of a sudden, a big wave came in and washed out behind me and took him right out into the sea. And two giant steps, I just barely grabbed him by his diaper and pulled him out of there. The water was going to engulf him. The power of the oceans, the power of the seas, and God says, stay put. Don't move. Stay put. I rebuke you, seas. Get out of the way. Let the mountains rise. Let the valleys sink. That's the power. The creative power of God. He's not done with day 3 yet. Another sequential step, verse 11. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. Again, verse 12, parenthetical. Verse number 11, not moving on in sequence. There was evening, there was morning, the third day. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens are made, by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up deeps and storehouses. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 22, do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so that it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. God is the ultimate authority over all things. Again, he's beautifying this paradise. It says here in verse 11, let earth sprout vegetation. Basically talking about grass and such things.
Let earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds. The word there for plants is referring to shrubs and bushes. Fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after the kind. Notice each one is bearing seed after their kind. And we'll see this again and again and again. After its kind, after its kind. First of all, recognize soil cannot produce any kind of seed in and of itself, by itself. If we were to be able to take a wheelbarrow of soil and make sure we got every single seed out of that soil, doesn't matter what you do to that soil, it is not going to produce. Soil does not produce by itself. There are no seeds on day three in the soil. God is calling this into existence. And notice how each thing produces after its own kind. There is no fish turning into birds. There's no algae that becomes a cow. And there's no amount of time that's ever going to change this. You see, people think, well, if we just give it billions of years, the impossible can become possible. The presence of the plants are not the byproduct of some chemical reaction. They are not the result of some long evolutionary process. God spoke and vegetation came into existence. God spoke and vegetation came into existence. Only the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal creator can speak and bring that which does not exist into existence. The self-existent, fully sufficient, eternal creator is none other than God Almighty. When it comes to the matter of origins of things, it is critical that we remember that the first cause of all things is none other than the self-existent, fully sufficient, eternal creator. The first cause of all effects has to be self-existent because it's the first cause. There is nothing to cause it. The first cause of all things has to be fully sufficient. It cannot be dependent upon anything else because there's nothing else for it to depend upon. It is the first cause. The first cause of all effects has to be eternal. It cannot have a beginning. It can have no beginning. It is the Creator. And the first cause of the effect of all creation is the one and only God Himself. All effects owe their existence to that first cause. All effects owe their allegiance to that first cause. All effects must worship that first cause, must bow down and worship that first cause, whatever it is, whoever it is. All existence, all effects must give allegiance, must give themselves over to that first cause. I want to close this morning with Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 talks about the rulers of this world being in rebellion against God. And I believe the rulers of this world are analogous to the majority of leading scientists, the majority of leading geologists, the majority of leading physicists, the majority of leading chemists, and the majority of leading astronomers. All those that would raise up objections to the eternal creator of God are no different than these rulers that we read about in Psalm 2. Let's go there, Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In an analogous way, I would relate this to today's scientists. I would relate it to the majority, not all. There are some Christian scientists. I would relate it, though, to the majority of scientists, to the majority of geologists, to the majority of physicists, to the majority of chemists, and to the majority of astronomers, those that study astronomy. They are raising a vain thing. They are taking their stand. They've counseled together. and they're waging war with God. Let us tear apart his fetters. Let us do whatever we can to diminish his creative authority over our lives, that we might be set free from him. That is what's going on. And it's sad that some Christians are falling right in to that agenda. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. God Almighty sits in the heavens and he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. He's established his king, Jesus Christ. We give worship and allegiance to God by giving homage to this son. Verse 7, we now see of an before time conversation that went between the Father and the Son. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. This is God the Son speaking. He said to me, God the Father said to the Son before time, before Genesis 1:1. He said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations of inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. How then are we to respond? Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, now therefore, O scientists, now therefore, O physicists, now therefore, O chemists, now therefore, those of you who study astronomy, now therefore, those of you who study rocks, geology, now therefore, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Do homage to the Son. Respect him. Show him honor. Stop degrading his word. Stop living in rebellion against the Son, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. How blessed are all who take refuge in the eternal Son of God, who himself created all things. Take refuge in him. Trust him. Give your life over to him. Surrender yourself to the King. Surrender yourself to the eternal Son of God. Surrender yourself to Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who once said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to the eternal creator of the heavens and the earth. Come to the one who spoke all things into existence. Come to the ultimate authority. Come to the one to whom all greatness and all power and all glory and all victory and all majesty is due. Come to the one to whom all the heavens and the earth belong to him. Come to the one who has dominion over all things. Come to the one who's exalted himself as head over all things. Come to him. He's telling you right now, are you weary and heavy laden? Come to me. I will give you rest. I am the great creator of the heavens and the earth. When I speak, things come into existence. Come to me. I'm the one who went to the cross and died for your sins. Come to me. Come to Jesus. Take refuge in him. Trust him. Give your life completely over to Jesus Christ. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Take Christ's yoke upon you, for he is gentle and humble of heart. What is this yoke that he's talking about? He's talking about what it takes to be made right with God. If you have any concept of awe of God being your creator,
you must understand that you must be right with your Creator. And God's Word clearly teaches us that none of God's creation is right with Him. There's not a human being ever born that is right with Him. Well, how can that be? In order to be right with God, you've got to live according to His standard of righteousness, which is absolute perfection. One breaking of His law creates a chasm between you and your Creator. One breaking of His law places you under the damnation and the judgment of your Creator. One breaking of His law. How do we describe His law? He describes murder as being angry. He describes lust or adultery as having lust. To think one angry thought. One lie. One little lie. One little lie. Puts you under the judgment of God. You steal somebody else's answers on a test. You're a thief. You're under the judgment of God. How are you ever going to come out from underneath that judgment? You can grow absolutely weary and wore out trying to come out from under that judgment. The yoke of trying to be obedient, the yoke of trying to be good enough for God, is just way beyond what any human being can ever endure. Jesus Christ says, "My yoke is light. Put faith in me, and my Father will give you my righteous deeds." And you can stand before God Almighty. You can come to the judgment day not needing to depend upon your righteousness at all. You can depend solely upon my righteousness and my righteousness alone. Take my yoke upon you. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus Christ. And you will find rest for your souls. Because His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Oh, Christian, will you stop trying to be good enough for God? You can't be good enough for God. God is not asking you to be good enough for Him. God is asking you to honor Him and give Him thanks. God is asking you to grow in the knowledge of who He is. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything pertaining to life and godliness comes through a growth in the knowledge of God. Grow in your knowledge of God. Ask for a craving, a taste for the sweetness of His Word, that you might study His Word, and that from the pages of His Word, from the pages of Scripture, God might show Himself to you, and you might become more and more enamored with Him. And as you become more and more enamored with Him, you grow in your faith. How did you become a Christian to begin with? Was it because of anything you did? Or was it because you learned some truth about Jesus Christ and some truth about God and you believed in it and it was counted to you as righteousness? That's how you became a Christian to begin with. Why do you think you're going to ever become more like Christ anyway different than that? No amount of good works is ever going to make you more like Christ. Christian, listen to me. What you need is a taste for the sweetness of God's Word, that you would study His Word and grow in your understanding of who God is. And ask that God would give you the faith to believe everything that you're learning. That faith might take that knowledge and work your spiritual DNA, that you're just becoming more like Christ. And you just naturally want to be obedient to Him. Not because that obedience makes you right with God, but because you are more right with God through faith in God alone. The only way to be right with God, the only way to avoid the coming judgment, is to put faith alone in Christ's righteousness alone. It is the only way. Let me pray. Almighty God, we are such great debtors to your grace. Every day we are more and more constrained to be indebted to your grace. By your grace, would you not take your goodness as a fetter and bind our wandering hearts to thee? For we are prone to wander.
we are prone to leave the God that we love. Almighty God, creator of all things, redeemer of our lost souls, would you not take our hearts, Lord, and cause them to be completely devoted to you? Help us, Almighty God. We have no one else to turn to. There's no strength within ourselves. There's no wisdom within ourselves. We are so, so indebted to your grace. By your grace, Lord, grant those who do not know you as Savior today to trust you as Savior today. By your grace, grant those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To you be all the glory, honor, and praise. In Christ's name, amen.